Scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, chapter 3, and we will close that chapter today, reading from verses 17 through 22, focusing mostly beginning in verse 18. We talked about 17 last time, but it's important for the argument. So 1 Peter chapter 3, 17 through 22. Receive this with faith, hope, and love. This is God's word for us, for you and me this night. And thus he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and it is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." There's a story, equal parts tragic and hilarious, about a Japanese soldier named Hiro Onoda, a man whose only mission was to win World War II in the 1970s. Back in 1941, Onoda was sent to a small island in the Philippines with a very serious mission: mess up with Uncle Sam's plans. After a short while, everyone in his squad, except for Onoda and three others, were dead or captured. Lesser mortals would have surrendered. These brave fellows pressed on against four of them, against the entire Allied war machine. As it were, as you might have heard, other things happened during that time in other parts of the world. And in 1945, the enemy began dropping pamphlets over that island stating that the war was over. Onoda read them, scoffed, and said something along the lines of, "Nice try, Allied propaganda." So as the world moved on, these men remained frozen in time, raiding farms, dodging locals, losing comrades one by one. Decades passed. 30 years after the war ended, Onoda was still in the jungle, polishing his old rifle, preparing for the glorious victory that everyone else knew wasn't coming. Eventually, a backpacker that had heard rumors of a soldier in the jungles of an island in the Philippines wandered into his hiding place, tried to get him to accept the passing of time. Onoda refused to believe him, insisting that he would not give up until his commanding officer relieved him of duty. So that backpacker returned to Japan and then returned to the Philippines with Onoda's old officer, who had now retired many years ago and was serving as a bookshop, owned a bookshop in Tokyo. And he relieved Onoda of his duties. At long last, Onoda lowered the rifle he'd carried through 3 decades of a war that no one else was fighting. It's a strange thing how suffering and fear and even duty can trap a person inside a story that has already ended. How a life lived under threat can shrink the horizon until the only thing one sees is survival, struggle, and the next perceived enemy. And we, in our own ways, know a little bit of the struggle in Onoda's life. How easy it is to keep fighting battles long settled, to brace ourselves against threats already disarmed, living as though the war will never end. The Apostle Peter once wrote to Christians who felt surrounded like Onoda, misunderstood, maligned, pushed to the edges of their world. And before I left for vacation some weeks ago, we stood at his last great word, verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Today, Peter tells us why that much is true. He takes us into a passage that at first looks bewildering for many of us, but underneath that passage is something gloriously comforting. And the good news in the end, of course, as it always is the case, is grounded upon the truth that Jesus, who also suffered unjustly, has already passed through death, has risen in power, and has taken a seat above every and any power that troubles his people. Which means that, and this is our aim today, the truth, I hope, sinks deep as we listen. Because Christ has already won, we can endure whatever comes. I'll say that again. Because Christ has already won, we can endure whatever comes. You'll see that in first and 3 points tonight. And the first, why the worst thing wasn't the final line in the story. Again, why the worst thing wasn't the final line in the story. We see that in verses 17 through 18. Again, when we last stood together in 1 Peter, we stopped at the threshold of verse 17, a sentence that reads like a doorway into a deeper room, because we keep asking for more of it. Please explain yourself. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter, of course, did not offer it as a slogan to embroider on a pillow. You rarely see a pillow in Hobby Lobby with that slogan. But a sober truth for Christians learning to live faithfully in a world that often misunderstands and mistreats them. But to remember where we came to this point, we should take a look where we came from. Peter began his letter with that great sunrise of hope. Christians are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He showed us that joy and trial grow strangely together in the same soil of the Christian life. Then he named us famously resident aliens, people living as guests in a world not ordered around the holiness of God. He then taught us what it looks like to do good, to live as resident aliens in the shadow of human authorities and households and marriages, in the give and take of daily life. And then finally, he landed quite firmly on this hinge, better to suffer for doing good, better to lose the world's approval than lose sight of the God who calls you his own. Now, finally, tonight, after some weeks away, Peter invites us to step through that doorway and see what stands behind it. Why is it better? How can suffering for good ever be called better? Peter's answer arrives in one of the richest sentences in the New Testament. A sentence where the good news is gathered up, concentrated like a river, narrowing its course into a single unstoppable stream. Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you listen slowly, the whole gospel screams inside that line. Jesus suffered once for sins, not again and again, not tentatively, but decisively, finally. Nothing else needs to be done now. The righteous for the unrighteous, a substitute, a giver, taking the place of the guilty, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And then this tender but glorious purpose to bring us to God. Not simply to give relief, comfort, or even forgiveness in an abstract way, but to carry us by the hand into the presence of the Father we had rebelled against. So if you want to know why Peter dares to say that righteous suffering is better, it is because Christ has done that. Having gone down to the darkest place and returning victorious, he has taken the worst thing, death itself, and refused to let it be the final line in the story. That's not where the story ends. Because he continues, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And here we must slow down and look at this carefully, because Peter is naming not a contrast between body and soul, as you can quickly be led to understand this text because of later philosophy and how they understood sometimes how we work as people. Peter is describing here a movement from the realm of mortal weakness that he took upon himself when he was born in a manger, from that realm into the realm of resurrected life. Death was real and bodily, but so was resurrection. Christ entered the valley and walked out on the other side, and of course, always and ever in body and soul. This cannot mean death to the body, but life in the immaterial soul, since we know he was risen and he could be touched and he could eat grilled fish. And in a way, this directly already applies to our lives and counters our fears. So often, we shrink back from faithful obedience because we imagine suffering as a kind of terminal point, a cliff's edge from which there is no return. But Peter says, look at Christ. Even the darkest cliff did not have the last word over him. And if you belong to him, neither will it have over you. Think of Hiro Onoda fighting for 30 years in a war no longer being waged. How easy it is to do something similar in the Christian life. To live as though the decisive battle have not been won. As if the whole of life in the world depends on your efforts. And if you fail, everything's doomed. To live as though the worst thing still has power to define your life. But Peter will not let us forget the truth. The decisive things have already happened. So closer to the context of this letter, when obedience to God threatens to cost you, when telling the truth strains a relationship, when refusing to gossip isolates you, when following Christ marks you as strange and weird, remember the pattern of our Lord's path. You're not walking in the dark. You're walking where he has already placed his footprints. As Romans 6 so beautifully teaches, you have been united with him in a death like his, and therefore, you will surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. The worst thing is not the final line in your story. And this, it's my great joy to announce, it's only the beginning of the glorious things that Peter has for us tonight. There's a sequence from death to resurrection, but that's not where the story ends. Our Savior's risen life proclaims his final victory, not only just over the visible world, but over even ancient powers of evil. Which now brings us to the next strange and beautiful turn in Peter's thought. Why the prison heard the news before we did. Why the prison heard the news before we did. From verse 19 to 20. Verse 18 showed us that the worst thing was not the final line in Christ's story. 19 and 20 invite us to see just how far that story reaches. You see, Peter moves with a kind of deliberate calm, Jesus was put to death, he was made alive, and then he went and he proclaimed. There's a sequence here, and Peter expects us to notice that. The crucifixion leads to the resurrection, and that the resurrection leads to the great upward movement of the ascension, the moment when Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. So when Peter says, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, he's not inviting us to imagine Jesus whispering to shadows in another world on the nights between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Nor is he randomly rewinding us to a story back in Noah's day. Peter here is simply describing the ascended Christ, enthroned and radiant, whose very return to the Father was a cosmic announcement. The victory is his, and the powers of evil have lost. Folks, Christ's ascended enthronement is the great proclamation. It's a royal summons echoing through the unseen world, reaching even spirits being held, long held in restraint by God's power. Which then leads us to ask, who are these spirits in prison? I should clarify a couple of things here. Peter chooses a term when he calls them spirits that is consistently used in Scripture for angelic or demonic beings. This, and I say this because you might have heard this before, interpreted this way, the word he uses for spirits here is never simply used in Scripture for deceased humans. So he's definitely not talking to dead people here. And here, to clarify a little bit more, Peter is drawing on ancient traditions around that whole story of Genesis 6 through 9, the flood narrative. Traditions that had been preserved in extra-biblical works, books like the one known as First Enoch, which attempted to describe fallen angels whose rebellion fueled a world so corrupt that God sent the flood in judgment. And again, these are extra-biblical, non-inspired tales, but they were part of the cultural imagination of Peter's readers. Let me try to explain what's happening here. Why, out of the blue, he brings up Noah and the spirits at work at that point. You see, Asia Minor, the region to which Peter is writing, those five places that he named in the beginning, which is modern-day Turkey, that region was steeped in Noah imagery. Archaeology has uncovered flood legends rooted in that land. There are cities there named after an ark. Early Jewish tradition assumed, for many reasons, that, and you might have heard this before, that the mountains of Ararat, where Noah's ark had come to rest, were somewhere in that region in Turkey. There are whole archaeological work being done there because a lot of people still believe that it's actually possible that that's what happened. Roman coins were discovered, minted across the region during Peter's time, depicting Noah and his wife emerging from the ark on the one side and the emperor on the other. That was part Noah's ark, and the story of Noah's ark and the flood was part of the identity of those people. Whether or not the actual landing of the ark occurred there, the cultural memory ran deep. You mentioned Noah, and the people of Asia Minor didn't simply recall a biblical story that you heard in Janice Tomer's class. They felt a local history, something of their landscape, something of their identity. And let me try to bring this a little bit closer to you so it makes sense why Peter was talking about Noah. And I tell you this because I've seen this happening here in this church. Whenever the verse in Isaiah 40 is mentioned about eagle's wings, I know, and you just proved that I'm right, you hear that in a way that no other place on earth does. Even though anyone in any other place on earth can understand that verse, it doesn't have any deep, unknown, secret meaning that only you get. But still, for you here, that one word comes charged with your own associations. Peter knew that mentioning Noah would land that way full of resonance. And into that resonance, he speaks this: Christ has proclaimed his victory over even the powers that once hunted Noah's word. If I could try to finish with the imagery here, it's as if he's saying that Christ has proclaimed victory over the powers of giants and cowboys and commanders. You see, the flood was not only a human tragedy, it was divine judgment on cosmic evil. And the ascended Christ, Peter is saying, enthroned above all, living and reigning, announces to those ancient spirits the most evil things that the people in Asia Minor could think of. Their reign is over. Now let me say this simply and pastorally, especially because many of us, probably if not all of us, have heard all sorts of interpretation of this passage. I believe that the behind the fascination that some of us have with the whole spirits in prison thing and whatever it means is an urge to make Christianity about mysteries, about hidden things and secret knowledge. But Peter has a very straightforward goal here. His concern is practical faith, not sensational speculation. He's not wondering what happened in that silent Saturday, but he's strengthening your faith for every random Monday. He's not inviting us to solve mysteries, but to endure trials. He is reminding suffering Christians facing all sorts of trouble in this life, that whatever we face, slander, pressure, fear, uncertainty, Jesus is more powerful even than the evil that so once darkened the world that God drowned it. He's reminding them that ancient enemies have heard the news. Christ reigns. The war is over. Don't get me wrong, this world is old and entrenched. Forces we cannot even name are somewhat backing our suffering. Our fears can feel as deep as the flood waters once were, but Peter insists those powers have been subdued. The ascension of Jesus is the ultimate declaration of their defeat. As Paul writes, He, Christ, has been seated far above all rule and authority. So when obedience feels costly this week, let me tell that again. When you feel your courage draining, remind your heart that you do not stand against undefeated enemies. Christ has already proclaimed victory over the most ancient and evil of all powers. You belong to a king who has already declared the outcome of the war. And then now Peter turns from this cosmic battle imagery to the personal, from the vast sweep of redemptive history to the waters you once entered and the vow you once made, to show us why the water was never the real threat. Our last point tonight, why the water was never the real threat, from the end of verse 20 to 22. Peter has just stretched our gaze across the world, from the flood waters of Noah to the unseen realms of spiritual powers, and he has shown us Christ's victory rising above them all. And now he turns, almost surprisingly even, to something very near, very ordinary, very embodied: your baptism. As if to say, if I could summarize what he's trying to do here, this cosmic victory belongs to you. Not as an abstraction, not something that happens out there, but something you have taken part of, just as surely as Noah took part in Christ's victory when he entered his ark. And here again, we must handle the text with very care, with a lot of care, because Peter is not teaching what some people call baptismal regeneration, that baptism removes your sins. Nor is he making baptism the cause of salvation. Rather, he's doing exactly what we believe here at this church, what Westminster Confession of Faith does. It treats baptism as a sign and a seal of our union with Christ. A visible word that testifies to what God has already done and promised to do to his people. So Peter begins with a comparison. Noah and his family were brought safely through water, and likewise, he says, baptism now saves you. But then he immediately adds, not as a removal of dirt from the body, which is his way of saying not mechanically, not magically, there's no magic powers in the water itself, not as a ritual that works because the pastor says the right incantation words. In other words, the sacrament does not save apart from the reality that it signifies. Baptism points to Christ. The power is Christ's alone. Again, the grace signified in baptism is not tied to the moment of the administration, but more than a mere public rite. Baptism is a true means of grace, a seal of God's promise, a pledge of his faithfulness. And then he continues, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And the word appeal can often be translated as a pledge. As Dr. Karen Jobes notes, a vow, a covenantal commitment. Baptism publicly binds us to Christ as Lord, marking the beginning of a life lived in trust and obedience. It is in that sense, and that's the image Peter's trying to paint here, the Christian stepping into the ark of God's mercy and saying, my life belongs to the one who rescued me. Or even if I could put, as we do here, this young life belongs to the one who rescued us. But the heart of Peter's point, of course, comes next. Baptism saves in this sense through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without resurrection, baptism makes no sense. Just as the flood was not ultimately about water, but about God's justice and God's deliverance. Baptism is not also just about water, but about the union with Christ that the water signifies. Our participation in his death and his resurrection, the living hope we were born into. Baptism is your name written into the history of Christ's victory that has been announced to the whole universe. That's why he wraps up then, Peter, everything up in verse 22. There the whole of our narrative stands complete. We walked with Jesus, death to this world, his resurrection life, his proclamation of victory in his ascension, our baptismal union with him, and finally, his rule above all things in verse 22. It's one unbroken movement of divine triumph, sweeping from cross to glory while carrying his people with him by the hand. And this is where our main point gathers into one bright thread. This is how and why this text can be such a great encouragement to Peter's readers who are suffering, and you likewise, if you suffer for bearing Christ's name. Because it tells you that because Christ has already won, really, finally, cosmically won, we can endure whatever comes. If Jesus' reign above every spiritual force, every earthly power, every accusation of conscience, every threat in your present and your future, then of course you do not walk through your days exposed or vulnerable. You walk as someone carried in the ark of his care. And here, perhaps, before we close, we can remember Hiro Noda one last time, that soldier hidden in the jungle, fighting a war long ended. How much of his fear, his hardship, his exhaustion came from not knowing the real outcome of his war. And in a gentler way, and this is how we lead to the conclusion, Peter is saying, don't live like that. Don't live as though the outcome is uncertain, as though Christ is not reigning, as though you must secure your own survival because you fight alone against the whole world. Live instead as someone who has already passed through judgment in him and whose life is hidden with Christ in God. So friends, tomorrow, do not return to the fear of this world. When obedience feels costly, when suffering threatens to discourage you, when sin whispers that it still has a grasp on you, remember your baptism. Remember that you have been marked as someone who stands in Christ, the risen and ascended Lord. Friends, your future is not up for grabs. It's anchored where he sits. And that's where Peter leaves us. Christ is risen. Christ has ascended. Christ reigns. And because Christ has already won, we can endure whatever comes. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that the risen and ascended Christ now reigns at your right hand and that every power is already beneath his feet. Fix this truth in our hearts that we may endure whatever comes with courage, with patience, and with hope. Seal to us the word we have heard today and send us out as people who know that the victory belongs to your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray and we say together, Amen.